The secular world's moral compass for handling capital crimes is in great need of repair, and that fact we can easily illustrate as follows. On Friday, February 12, 2010, Viva Leroy Nash, the oldest death row inmate in the United States who spent most of his life behind bars, died of natural causes at the age of 94 in the Arizona State Prison in Florence. Now, Nash had been sent to the federal prison in Leavenworth, Kansas, back in 1930 when he was 15 years of age for armed robbery. Released, he slew a Connecticut police officer in 1947, the year I was born, and spent 25 more years in prison before being let out in 1972. And 5 years later, 1977, he was sentenced to two consecutive life terms for a robbery and a murder in Salt Lake City, but he escaped from a prison work crew in October 1982. 3 weeks later, Nash killed a coin shop employee in Phoenix as he pled for his life. And as he ran away, a nearby shop owner pointed a gun at him and told him to stop. Nash grabbed the gun and struggled with the man until the police arrived and arrested him. So Nash was convicted and sentenced to die in 1983. But due to appeals, 27 years later, he died of old age. Something's wrong with the moral compass of a judicial system that did not stop Nash in an 80-year-long murderous life. 80 years. The same day that Nash died, Dr. Amy Bishop, a Harvard-educated neurobiologist, shot three people to death at a faculty meeting at the University of Alabama, Huntsville, for being denied tenure. She got up from the table, took out her Luger, and went down the table and shot him, boom, boom, right in the head, just like that. The others on the other side of the table apparently were able to duck and get out of the way. And when her gun finally jammed, one of the professors got up and shoved her out of the room and closed the door and barricaded it. Now, tragic as this event was, it was later learned that she had also before shot and killed her teenage brother, Seth, in 1986. And that when police were ready to file charges against her, they were instructed by someone in the chief's office to stop the booking process. The BostonHerald.com posted a story on February 15th at the URL, and I quoted it there, listing the many serious conflicts her neighbors had with Amy in the years since the shooting. At one point, she went into a, I think it was a international pancake house, and there was a lady in front of her who got the last booster seat for her child. Well, she wanted to get the booster seat back from that lady to her, and so she punched her. Said, my name is Dr. Amy Bishop, and punched her. And there was a complaint filed and so forth, and she was supposed to put on probation, supposed to get some anger management classes. We don't know if that ever happened. Again, something is wrong with the moral compass of a system that did not stop the 14-year violent bent of Amy Bishop. In fact, at one point, she complained to the ice cream truck that her children were lactose intolerant, so she directed that he not come down the street, so he had to change his route. It's a piece of work. So we may ask, in view of the world's lack of an adequate moral compass to handle capital crimes, what compass can we use instead? The bulletin insert that we have in front of us this morning, the needs section reads, as the world's moral compass on capital crimes surely needs repair, what sound, practical moral compass can we use instead? I'd like to read the text that we have in front of us this morning before we look at it in depth. We're in Exodus chapter 21, verses 12 through 17. I'm reading from the King James Version. You might have another one, I don't know. He that smiteth a man so that he die, he shall surely be put to death. And if a man does not lie in wait, but God allows him to come into his hand, then I will appoint you a place where he shall flee. But if a man come presumptuously or with premeditation upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, you shall take him even from mine altar that he may die. I'm going to explain that in a little bit. And he that smiteth his mother or his father shall surely be put to death. And he that steals a man, that's kidnapping, and sells him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. He that curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Okay, what's going on here? After giving Israel his Ten Commandments, God clarified the reasons behind these commands in the Book of the Covenant. And that book of the covenant is what we're going through now. That's in Exodus chapter 20, verse 22 to chapter 23, verse 33. It's interesting how God gave his own commentary on the Ten Commandments because he knew that people would take liberty to interpret it all sorts of ways. So God had an extended section, several chapters, in which he clarified what his intent was. And it's very important to know what the intent of the law is. I noticed that we happen to have a lawyer in our presence this morning. He would appreciate this. The intent of the law is very, very, very important. It's part of the whole process. Well, Exodus chapter 21, 12 to 17 of that book explains God's intent in giving His law was meant to correct abuses in the ancient Near Eastern legal codes with the moral compass of respecting His image in man for judging capital cases. Many great abuses existed in the ancient Near Eastern law codes of Moses and ancient Israel's day. They often called for the ghastly maiming of a part of a criminal's body, where the punishment often did not fit the crime, or where the punishment was either too lenient or too harsh. They might have the cutting off of a finger, or the cutting off of a lip or an ear or something else because of some crime. Sometimes it was for murder, which wasn't enough, or sometimes it was just for stealing something. Well, these codes did not match the righteousness of God at all. So, these abuses came from pagan man's lack of an adequate moral compass, and that pagan man failed to view human life as existing in God's image that we found in our last sermon. Incidentally, it's sad to say, but I think here, even in the United States and even in Europe, no longer are they viewing human life as made in the image of God, because that's a biblical concept. See, the Bible says that man was created in the image of God, but if you do away with belief in the Bible, then man's value has to be derived from something else. And it's interesting to see how people are struggling to try to define what human life is and what its value is. Where does it derive its value? Some think the human life derives its value from what that life can produce. But if you get to the age where you can't be that productive anymore, you don't have as much value. And that's what they're struggling with in the healthcare issue and back and forth. That's what they struggle with in whether they put people to death or not for capital crimes. Well, God directed in Exodus 21, 12 to 17, the passage that we have here, that crimes that show heinous contempt for people who exist in God's image must be speedily punished by death, by the state. Man's existence in God's image was to guide all judicial rulings regarding man's slaying of other men. Now, if a human being killed another human by means of premeditated murder, that's what verse 12 says, he that smiteth a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. And it's clarified in verse 14, if a man comes presumptuously or with premeditation upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, you shall take him even from mine altar that he may die. So if a human being killed another human being by means of premeditated murder, he showed heinous contempt for the value of the image of God in his victim. So if rightly convicted, he was to be executed by the state, to have his own life forcibly taken in death by the state. Now, how do I know that this fits the theme of the image of God? Back in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, right after Noah came out of the ark, God had a command for him. And this command was given to cut down on the violence that you may recall in our study of Genesis that man had developed that had led to the flood. The earth was full of violence just before the Noahic flood, so God had to destroy that violent world and start over. So God said, all right, we're going to have some checks and balances on violence in man. In Genesis 9:6, God told Noah, whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. It's interesting, a lot of people think that capital punishment, the purpose of capital punishment is to cut down on crime, because if you kill the killer, then he can't kill again. That happens to be true, but that's not the original reason why God gave capital punishment. The capital punishment is a punitive measure. It's not a preventative measure. The punitive is this. If you disrespect another person's image of God, he's made in the image of God, enough that you kill him, in punishment, you have to forfeit your own right to that image. It's punishment. Now, it happens to keep the person from ever killing again. But God says, wait a minute. When you kill another human being, that's a sin against me because that person's in my image, and I take it personally. So you have to forfeit your right to my image as well. And that's what God did. Romans chapter 13, verse 3 and 4. It's a very interesting passage. This one tells us that the government has the right, the state has the right to take human life. In Romans 13, verse 3, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Will you then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and you shall have praise of the same. For he, speaking of the king, is the minister of God to you for good. Think of a police officer that you meet who has a gun. He has a lethal weapon. He's as much a minister of God as I am. I don't have a lethal weapon. The police officer does. But he is a minister of God, a soldier. We happen to have a gentleman here who's in the National Guard. He's a soldier. And the soldiers have weapons. They have weapons because they are under the service of God. They are ministers of God to do the work of God. He's a minister of God to you for good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. I had a soldier one time ask me if it was all right to kill in war, and I said, well, this passage says he does not bear the sword in vain. Do they spank with the sword or do they kill? And the soldier laughed. He says, they don't spank, they kill. It's a lethal weapon. I said, all right. You have a lethal weapon as a soldier. You're supposed to use that weapon under the law as a minister of God to carry out the will of God. For he is the minister of God, there it is again, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that does evil. So the government, we believe the state, has the responsibility of executing those who commit capital crimes. The church is never supposed to do that. Individually, we should never take the law into our hand. That should be the responsibility of the state. And the state is responsible to do that. Now, additionally, and contrary to today's practice, this crime could not be appealed so that its punishment could be delayed and even prevented. As in the case of Mr. Nash, it was delayed for 80 years and he died of old age. It was absolutely wrong. The guilty was to be forcibly taken from even grasping the horns of God's altar, where he would there appeal for protection. For God himself did not want murderers to escape due execution. You pick that up in verse 14. You shall take him from my altar, that he may die. Now, there's a case, very interesting, and you can read that later in 1 Kings chapter 2, 28 to 34, where Joab, who had been, I think he was David's cousin, and he had murdered a couple of people. David hadn't gotten around to punishing him, but David had given commands to Solomon that Joab was supposed to be slain for murder. Well, Joab heard about this, so he went to the altar of God, and he grabbed the horns of the altar, the corners of the altar, and he held on to it, thinking that nobody's going to kill me right here at the altar. And so Benaiah, who was a soldier who was sent to kill him, said, come away from the altar. He refused. So Benaiah went back to Solomon. He says, if you're going to kill me, you have to kill me here. Solomon says, do as he said. He sinned. Well, Benaiah did. Benaiah killed him right there at the altar. And there was no punishment. There was no anger from the Lord, because the Lord said, this man is a murderer. He can grab my altar all he wants. It's not going to excuse him. So, if a person has been properly tried, you're not supposed to have appeals processes that go on for the rest of his life so he gets to live out a full life. If the person has been shown to be a murderer, he's supposed to be executed, and speedily, so that we put away sin from our midst. However, if someone in God's permissive will had allegedly, accidentally, killed another human being, opposite the typical ancient Near Eastern practice where a relative of the slain person could retaliate in killing him in revenge. As there was no proven disdain for God's image in the Slayer's Act, he could flee to a city of refuge, and there he would be protected until he received a fair trial. You notice verse 13, if a man lie not in wait, but God delivers him into his hand, that means that God allows the situation to occur where the man kills, then I will appoint you a place where he shall flee. That refers to Numbers chapter 35, verses 9 to 34. If you go to that passage, you will find out that when you get into a situation like that, the man flees, the avenger shows up, and he's like the prosecutor. Well, the people at the city of refuge try the case and see if he's genuinely guilty or not. If the man is guilty, he's turned over to the avenger, and the avenger kills him. If the man is innocent, in order to calm everybody down, this man who is innocent stays in that city until the death of the high priest. And that at the death of the high priest, it could be 10 years, 20 years, who knows. Whenever the death of the high priest occurs, this man is free to go home and nobody can touch him for that crime. If they do, that person's guilty of murder. And this provided a tremendous cooling off period for people who were innocent, who had not intentionally killed anybody. And that was very important, because in the ancient Near East, such a person wouldn't be allowed to live. This demonstrates the tremendous grace of God. But the thing is, if you kill somebody and you don't hate the image of God, it's not a disdain for the image. You're not guilty of first-degree murder in God's eyes. Very interesting. Now, depending on the outcome of the trial, the slayer would either be convicted of first-degree murder and executed by the avenger, or he would be acquitted and allowed to stay protected from the avenger in the city until the death of the current high priest. Incidentally, in that passage in Numbers, if the man carelessly left the city and went out, and the avenger caught him and killed him, the avenger would be innocent because the guy knew better. He's supposed to stay in the city. It was obviously a cooling off era. And also, if the person had wronged somebody, if he had to stay in that city, removed, it would allow time for the rest of the community to get used to the situation and to cool down. Now, man's existence in God's image was to guide all judicial rulings regarding man's harm in the cradle of his humanity, his parents. If someone intentionally, physically harmed or verbally cursed his parents, since his parents were the cradle of his life in God's image, the man's act signaled that he reviled the image of God in his origin, so he justly forfeited his own life. You notice verse 15, he that smites or strikes his father and his mother shall be surely be put to death. And verse 17, he that curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Now, in our day and age, this sounds a little too severe. Just for telling your dad off and cursing him or striking him or slugging him like that, you have to be put to death. Well, in God's eyes, it's not too severe. Your parents are the source of where you got your image of God. So if you despise your parents in God's eyes, you're despising the source from where you got his image. So you have to forfeit your own image. Now, this works out to be something that is very, very important. This ruling may seem extreme in our era, but Dave Koppel wrote an article, Fatherlessness, the Root Cause, in May 2, 2000. You can check online. It's nationalreview.com. And he noted that two-parent homes where children respected their parents enough to live under their rule were the greatest deterrent to crime, all crime, especially capital crime. If you allow especially young men to roam free and they don't have father figures at home and mother figures at home, the occurrence of a capital crime goes way up. But you can take a young man who's in a home where he has a mother and a father, even if it's a high crime inner city area, 90% of the time he will not get involved in crime. The effect of the home, the effect of the parents and the respect for the parents is what God uses to teach a person to respect authority and to respect other people. So for the good of society alone, it is imperative that children respect their parents. God knew that too. And that's one reason why I put this in here. You have got to start to respect your parents. That's what God says. So if you're a young person here this morning, you're at home, and you're having problem respecting your parents, God takes that very seriously. You need to correct that and start respecting them. When I was 17 one time, I was having a difficult time respecting an admonition that my mother had given me. And I went to my dad about it. And I said, why do I have to obey her? She's not even making sense. And dad says, she's your mother. I had no argument. She was my mother. But at the time, I thought she was, you know, it just didn't make sense. He says, you have got to respect your mother. She's your mother. And I thank God that dad did that, because it changed my whole attitude and caused me to have be much more careful in how I related to my mom. Man's existence in God's image was to guide all judicial rulings regarding man's stealing of other men. You'll notice in verse 16, he that steals another man and sells him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. Now, you probably have remembered the famous Lindbergh case where one of the children of the American ace, the flyer Charles Lindbergh, was kidnapped, and then the child died. I believe it was in the kidnapping situation, and a law was established that if a person dies having been kidnapped, then the kidnapper is guilty of murder and has to be punished as a capital crime. God says if you kidnap a person, kidnapping alone brings the death penalty. Why? Well, stealing another human being showed heinous contempt for the value of the image of the victim as existing in God's image. And such a theft also interrupted the victim's function in his family. See, if you steal a child, we heard there was an Amber Alert out here the other day, and fortunately, the person who had stolen the child left the child and kept fleeing so the child was able to be recovered and so forth. But if you steal that child, or if you steal a father, or you steal a mother or someone from the family, that creates tremendous chaos within that family because they're in anxiety. And it's traumatic on them. And God does not like anybody who attacks the home, because the home is the seedbed for the image of God that is propagated throughout the human race. And God takes that very, very seriously. So a theft of a person interrupted that person's function in his family. And since the family included one's parents, the cradle of human life made in God's image, kidnapping repudiated God's image at two levels. So the guilty had to have his own life taken in death at two levels, because it doesn't respect the family, especially the parent situation, doesn't respect the person himself. So kidnapping is almost worse than murder. It's amazing. Capital crimes are those that show heinous contempt for the value of the image of God and man, be it in another individual or in the cradle of one's life as parents, and such sins are to be speedily punished by death. So in application, may we trust in Jesus Christ to save from sin, to be justified from sin and spiritually born into God's spiritual family. And then as a believer, may we respect the image of God in our own lives and in our family lives and influencing a spiritually amoral world for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the need for the home to teach respect for the parent and all who exist in God's image to avoid capital crimes can easily be illustrated. This last week, I was listening to Brad Davis on the Talk of Connecticut. It's a radio talk show. And he was interviewing Mayor Eddie Perez, who is the mayor of Hartford right now. And on February 17th, he asked him, what's the biggest problem from your perspective? What's the biggest problem that you as the mayor of Hartford face right now? And without hesitation, Mayor Perez says crime, gun crime. And he said the biggest part of that is domestic crime. In families, 33% of domestic crime, gun crimes, in Hartford is one family member shooting another family member. That's astounding. I would have thought maybe a third of it would be drug and so forth. No, this is bigger than drugs. One family member getting mad at another and shooting him and killing him. In our introduction, we reported on the University of Alabama Huntsville shootings by Dr. Amy Bishop. Significantly, later reports showed her failure at home led to the shooting spree. I'm going to go into this. The BostonHerald.com on February 17, 2010, posted the story, DA, suspect would have faced multiple charges in 86 lay, noting that the 1986 police report of Amy's shooting of her brother showed Amy had told Braintree, Massachusetts officer Ron Salamini she had argued with her father right before the shooting. All right? It added that Amy's mother was then a town meeting member, and Braintree's current chief of police, Paul Frazier, in his February 13, 2010 official news release, claimed a call from a ranking officer had then told the arresting officers to stop the booking process of Amy, and that she had been turned over to her mother, and they left the building by means of a rear exit. All right? Frazier added, the release of Ms. Bishop did not sit well with the police officers. Little wonder, too. Frazier noted they had to seize the shotgun from Amy at gunpoint after she had fled her home upon shooting her brother. And the 1986 police report cited above claimed that after Amy had left her house, she had held the shotgun to the chest of a nearby auto body shop worker, Tom Pettigrew. Apparently she was trying to steal some keys so she could take one of the cars there and run off. I mean, she could have been implicated, you know, nine ways to Sunday, as they say. Exodus 21, 12 to 17 is true, upholding belief that man is made in the image of God starting in the home with proper respect for parents, including Amy's father and brother and so forth, is essential for preventing capital crime in society at large. If they had dealt with this woman when she was 20 years of age, the murder of these three professors at Huntsville, these people who are, you know, looked to by students for leadership and so forth, their training, would have been intercepted. So may we trust in Christ as our Savior and align our personal and our family lives with the moral compass of realizing the image of God in individuals and in those individuals in the home. In doing so, we will influence not only ourselves but our world to avoid capital crime, and eventually influence reform of related legal abuses in the judicial system. Our world has drifted a long ways away from the idea that man is valuable because he's created in the image of God. Whether he's a weak individual, an intelligent individual or not, whether he's strong, regardless if he's African-American, Caucasian, Asian, it makes no difference what the race is. That person is made in the image of God. He's invaluable. And that person has to be respected. That life of that individual has to be respected. And especially, we must respect our own parents who gave us life, who transmitted to us the image of God by procreation. That's extremely important. And when we get back to that in our own thinking, it'll revolutionize life in the home. And hopefully, we can influence our world to think in terms of the image of God when it comes to dealing with capital crimes. And then we're going to have justice and greater tranquility in our culture. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the Word of God that we have in our own language, that in no uncertain terms lays out the system of justice that you have, that is fair, that is equitable, that is consistent. And thank you, Father, for reminding us once again that every single human being is made in the image of God. Every person who is here this morning, boy or girl, baby, man, woman, regardless of what age, regardless of our physical condition, if we're here this morning and we are alive, we are in the image of God. We bear your image, and we have inestimable value because of that. And we ask, Father, that we would recognize that, not only in ourselves, but in other people around us, that they are worthy of our enormous respect, and that their lives and their wealth and their protection is worthy of enormous respect, and function accordingly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.